to see just what had to take place back there. Our forefathers, whether we're thinking of just 100 years ago, 200 years ago, or back in biblical times, as we usually like to examine the various situations of mankind's experiences, our forefathers had to build with their own hands. They had to put personal effort into something that they wanted to build. And materials of construction, well, they often had to find them or make them with their own hands again in order to be able to bring about a building. If we trace back through Bible history how building was done, we see that the very first mention of any kind of building is in Genesis 4:17, where Cain had a son, Enoch. And so he says that he built a city so that he could have the city named after his son, Enoch. And it's very reasonable to suppose that Adam and his, not only Cain, but all the other children that he would have, would be building with personal effort, with their own hands, the various places where they had to dwell. Or, for that matter, anything that had to be built in order to accomplish a task would be built by the sons of Adam. To provide shelter, perhaps, first of all, and somewhat have a place to live and a piece of ground to till. But they had to build this without the benefits of lumber yards and brick yards and all the other things because they just didn't have them. And today, it's different. As I mentioned, people just have to get the money and then they can hire somebody to do the building for them. Except as there's a trend because of the shorter working week and the fact that labor costs are so high, people find themselves going back to grandfather's day. Do it yourself. And they may not be skilled in this, but they find that this is one way to be able to get something done at low cost. Maybe the wives won't agree because the job doesn't get done very well, but just the same, do-it-yourself is very popular everywhere. Now, we can be sure that much of the building that was done back in biblical times by when people built with their own hands is an illustration of the scriptures use because of this fact that they had to put forth personal effort. If a man was to build a home and he wanted to do a commendable job, he would study the situation well and then he would put forth this personal effort to build the best kind of home. It wouldn't have to be elaborate, that isn't the point, but it would be something that would at least endure the storms that would come. On the other hand, if he were lazy or too quick, he might do a very hasty job, and then the building would not be able to endure the various rigors of the elements. And it was exactly this type of illustration that Jesus used when, in a Sermon on the Mount, he gave us the illustration of building, which you know so well, found in the 7th chapter of Matthew, the 24th to the 27th verses. Jesus says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, this particular account in Matthew should also be compared with Luke, the 6th chapter, the same account now, the 6th chapter, the 47th to the 49th verses. Let me read that now. It says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep." Now notice this difference from the Matthew account, where this man has to do a job of excavation. He digs deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth. No excavation whatsoever, just flat on the ground, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, you see that our Lord was calling attention to the fact that the man who takes the time to study the situation and to find out where is the best place to build a house, and then puts forth a lot of personal effort. You know, today we have bulldozers and steam shovels too, but if you have to personally dig out a foundation for a house, that's work and hard work. But it's not just enough to dig out the foundation. It's to find the rock on which this house should be set. Now, this man who has studied the situation and has done his job well, has put much thought and personal effort into it, he is the wise man who is likened by Jesus to the one who heard his Sermon on the Mount, recorded in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. And not only does he hear these words, but he puts forth personal effort to put in practice what he has heard. Whereas the foolish man is the one who doesn't put much effort forth, doesn't give much thought to building the house. It's built upon the earth, no excavation whatsoever. And he is the one who hears the words of Jesus and doesn't put into practice what he has heard. So this is a very important illustration for all of us to note in the scriptures. The illustration chides the foolish man who will not spend the time and the trouble to dig deep for the rock foundation. You can see the type of building that is referred to here along the seashore, where houses are economical. There's a lot of sand, there's no rock, and so they build them because they're just resort homes. And if a hurricane comes along or a big wind, invariably they will all crumble like tinder and matchboxes and disappear. And the greatest loss of property is along the seashore of these type of homes. In the illustration, Jesus is referring to his words, his message of truth, and to the promises of God upon which all the hopes and securities that we can ever have should be built. If we don't build our hopes for the future, if we expect any kind of security and it's aside from God's plan, it's like the man who builds his house upon the sand. And the listener who heard Jesus and started to build his life with faith in God's promises, laying hold upon these promises, having them become the principles by which he would govern his life, just as we have witnessed Sister Anita and Barbara giving their life unto the Lord, even as all the brethren here have given their lives to the Lord, laying hold upon these promises and putting into practice the things that the Lord has given to us in His holy word. I like the Rotherham translation of Luke 6:48, where it says that the flood could not shake the house because it, that is the house, had been well built. It had been well built. It had the structure on this rock that is so important. And so when the storms of life would come, this Christian would be able to endure because his hopes for the future are based upon the promises of God. There isn't a thing in the world that could happen to any of the Lord's people that should be able to shake them if their hopes are built upon the promises of God. Whereas the listener who did not heed the words of Jesus, as the man who built his house without foundation when the storms of life come, why, all of his hopes for the future are dashed, and he's left without anything. Now, when we think of the word foundation, we normally think of the ransom. And later we'll be talking more about the ransom. But here, all of the truths that are found in God's plan, the precious truths that we've come to know in our studies of God's Word and have cherished so much, are involved in the illustration. All of God's truths and promises, of which Jesus mentioned samples in his sermon. Why the Sermon on the Mount? As we look at this wonderful sermon, there are many things that are mentioned there that have to do with basic fundamental doctrines. So when you examine these in the leisure of your home, look for the doctrines and you'll see that they're there. Now, when Jesus came upon the scene, you may recall that the nation of Israel, by their leaders, had become so steeped in tradition, in the traditions of men, that it was likened to having the rock foundation on which they could have built the precious truths of God's Word being covered over with the loose dearth of traditions. And so the first thing in their building, and Jesus telling them to build securely, was to remove the traditions of men, to get rid of them. This is the excavation work that has to take place. And in his sermon, he gives samples of such doctrines as the law, the ransom, justification, consecration, sanctification, glorification, restitution. You see all of these things mentioned in the sermon. Jesus, in a figurative sense, then helped remove the debris that was hiding these things and exposed for the first time the true principles of God's Word and on which to build. And that's why, towards the end of that sermon, he used this marvelous illustration of doing a proper job of building. Those who would not hear his words, but preferred to follow the traditions of men, were likened unto the man who built his house upon the sand. And therefore they had no true or real security, as did those who heeded the words of Jesus. Just imagine now how many of those in Israel must have felt when, as time progressed and Jesus had come and gone, and they came to the end of their period of time as a nation, and the Lord demanded retribution of this people because they had invited it in the first place by saying, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And in AD 70, Rome sent in its punitive armies to plunder, to destroy, to kill. If they had were still holding on to the hope that somehow or other the Lord would make a miracle come to pass and the Messiah would come as they expected him to come and remove the yoke of Roman bondage from them, if they still were expecting this to happen, just think how crushed they must have been to realize that instead of this, they were being murdered, plundered, pillaged by the Roman armies. Instead of being redeemed from Roman bondage, it was even worse than ever before. But those of the Lord's people who were Israelites indeed, and who through the Holy Spirit were able to realize that Messiah had to come first to suffer, to die, to lay down his life as a ransom for all. If any of those were in Jerusalem at that time, they would not have been crushed in their hopes. Why, they would have known that this is something that had to happen. And they would have known that the wonderful promises of God's kingdom were still to come after those that had been invited to share with him in the sufferings would have completed their course, and then they would all be together and live and reign with Christ. So you can see the difference right there when Jesus first spoke these words in the Sermon on the Mount, and how those who did not heed them, staying with the traditions of man, would have had their hopes crushed. Their security would have been gone. Now we can bring this illustration right up to date. And we can start talking about how the Christian world has responded to these particular words of Jesus. We know that with the passing of time after the national polity of Israel had to pass from the scene and the people had to be scattered, that the word of the Lord went to the Gentiles. But that how in the early church, ambitious leaders permitted the apostate church system to come into existence. Error, superstition brought the people into bondage, and as a consequence, they were found to pay more attention to these things than to the true naked principles of God's word. And with these experiences, with the apostate church coming into existence, there also came about a more insidious type of error, namely that God's kingdom was here upon the earth. There was a thousand year of papal millennium, and even the Protestant churches who separated away from the devious areas of the Catholic Church believed that God's kingdom, in effect, was truly here upon the earth. Even though Jesus so plainly had told them, "My kingdom is not of this world." So think of the disappointment that has come time and time again to those people, like on the continent of Europe, who have expected blessings to come from being Christian nations. And instead, there have come all of these plundering wars, the loss of life, of families, of homes. Time and time again, their lives have been touched in this way. If they were building hopes and for the future, I'm sure that these hopes were dashed to the ground. A parallel experience awaits all of nominal Christianity that was experienced by the nation of Israel in their final destruction as a nation. And so this illustration by Jesus can be applied not only to individuals, because there is an individual application to you and to me. We all have to learn how to build well and how to select the proper foundation, but also there is this application to groups. There are those who are in the nominal church who are heeding the word of the Lord, and they come out of her, they associate themselves with the Lord's people, they're obedient to the message of Jesus to the extent of their ability to comprehend, and as a consequence, the Lord feeds them correctly, they start to build well, and they go on to building true hopes and having security for the future through the promises of God. Whereas there's another group who become more enamored of other things, whether it's customs or friends or love of pleasure or their habits or love of ease. The spirit of the world in general has some kind of an influence on them, and as a consequence, they do not build well. One of the things that Pastor Russell has suggested as a storm that comes in everybody's life, and none of us can avoid this, is an experience with death. We often talk about how we may behave when death may come along, whether some loved one is taken away in death. Some who have never had this type of experience may think that they'll go through it well. Others are fearful of it. But the only thing to do is to trust in the Lord that He will see us through the experience when it does come, and to lay hold upon the precious promises of God which are embodied in the resurrection of the dead. I remember some years ago when I was out in this particular area over in Maytown, and Brother Miller, I'm sure many of you know him well. I was at his home, and all of a sudden out of the blue he says, "Brother Post, have you ever seen anybody die?" And At that time I had. Of course, I was too shortly after that. But at that time in my young experience, I had not. So I said, "No." He says, "Well, I have." And he says, "There's one person who all through their lives, they would complain. I wish I would die. Things are so awful, you know. They're always complaining. They're so bad. They wish they would die." He says, "And yet, on their deathbed, on this particular person's deathbed, they fought and fought to hold on to life. They went through life complaining bitterly about how awful it was and how they would wish to die. And yet when the time came, they clung to life with all the tenacity in their possession." On the other hand, there was a Christian, a consecrated believer in God that he also saw die. He says, "Never a murmur or word, no matter how bad things were. They never complained about life. Some very difficult experiences, they always accepted them as of the Lord. And when the time came to die, they were ready. They died. They didn't hold on tenaciously to life, but they are ready to go." You see the difference? And all of us who have the faith in God's promises and know that He will indeed raise all that are in their graves, bring them forth in the resurrection, can go through this particular storm in life. And it's a bad storm, brethren, believe me. It's a bad storm to undergo at any time. We can go through it, and as the Apostle Paul has said, sorrow is those... not sorrow is those who don't have a hope, but sorrow is those who do have a hope of the resurrection. Now, if we are of those, and I trust that we are, who have been building well upon the foundation of God and are obedient to the message of Jesus and build our hopes upon on the promises of Jesus and of God, if we found that we've made a good foundation, we've put personal effort into finding the rock foundation upon which all good building has to be, and if we have excavated until we know that we have this solid rock foundation, our work doesn't stop there. There's another illustration that is used of building, and this one is by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, from the 1 Corinthians 3, the 10th to the 15th verses, the Apostle Paul says this: "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now notice here that the apostle refers to himself as a master builder, as someone who knows the building art well. And he's done much of this. I am sure that he is referring to the fact that he was used of the Lord to help lay the foundation for many brethren to build upon. The Apostle Paul was used more probably than any other apostle in helping the brethren to build their hopes for the future. At the same time, you'll notice that he says here that there's no other foundation that can be laid than that which has been laid, namely Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the ransom. And so in this illustration that he is going to use, there is this illustration not of finding the foundation, And the foundation here is not that of the promises of God and the hopes for the future, but rather it's that specific foundation that has to do with the ransom. It's a foundation that all of the people of God have. They have this foundation, and now it's up to them to build personally the various attributes of character that are necessary for making their calling and election sure. This is why he continues and says, reading further, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Those building on this foundation with such materials as are represented by gold, silver, precious stones, are those who, with the aid of divine truth, the aid of these promises of God, are able to develop a faith and a character which is in harmony with the divine requirements. In many ways of speaking, this is exactly what our brother Ruth was telling us this morning when he was giving us the journey of the wise virgins, referring to the invitation to the king's daughter from the 45th Psalm. "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold." And this, of course, was emphasized very clearly by Brother Ruth when he told about the embroidery work that has to be done, which is with the gold thread, wrought gold. Divine character is what is needed. The standard is high. A beautiful work is required, and those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones are alone able to have the approval of the Lord. Those who are building with wood, hay, and stubble are trying to build a work of art. Now, it reminds me somewhat of papier-mâché. They do marvelous things with papier-mâché today. It almost looks like the real thing, but it's just papier-mâché. And if you put a torch to it, it'll just burn right up. It can be the most beautiful work of art. It can look so pretty, but there's nothing to it. It can't endure, and it particularly can't endure the trials that have to come. Now, this is an illustration. See, the Lord is saying that those materials of construction, like the gold, silver, and precious stones, these are those things that will endure the trials that are necessary. And there have to be trials. We just can't avoid trials. How else will the Lord know whether or not you or I are fit for the kingdom? How else will he know whether we can be trusted with a divine nature unless we have these trials? Why, we're sitting at the lunch table today, and one sister was saying, "It seems like I have one trial after another," and she was wondering whether the Lord was punishing her, or did she need so much chastising? And I says, "Well, sister, you know, the one who doesn't receive the trials is the one who really has to worry. That's the one who has to start wondering whether the Lord is dealing with him. Because we have to have the trials. And how we endure the trials is what will determine whether the superstructure upon the foundation representing the ransom, will be able to endure the testing. The gold, silver, the precious stones are those things that can endure the heat, the fiery trial that the Lord is using as an illustration. But the wood, hay, and stubble burns up. It was just a deception. It may have looked pretty, may have looked more beautiful even, than the other superstructure. But when the test came, it just disappeared. It was gone. And that's the point. That's the point of the illustration. That those who build with the traditions of men, whether they were back there in the time of Israel, or whether during the time of the nominal church's experiences, or whether even in our day, down in the last days of the gospel age, if we build with the wrong materials, according to the traditions of men, and not according to the principles of truth, the superstructure will not endure. God will not bestow a divine nature, a nature like unto that he himself possesses, to anyone unless they are proven faithful. And that's why the fire is necessary. Because the standard is so high, there will be many who will build on this foundation, who will have accepted Jesus as a ransom, will have made a consecration of their all, but because they do not build with the right materials, the fiery trials, when they come along to test the superstructure, will find them wanting. Yet they're not lost. You'll notice that God, in his great goodness and his great mercy, does not tell us that because the standard is so high, that those who fail to build according to his word go into second death, and that's the end. No, God in his great mercy has made a provision for these people to come through the experience, and as the Apostle Paul says, to be saved. They are the great company class who wash their robes and make them white, as Brother Ruth says, in the blood of the Lamb. They too use it. Not only does the church take care of their spots as they go along, but these wash their robes because of the many spots in the blood of the Lamb. These are saved yet so as by fire, and the trials will reveal to them what they lack. I think that this is a most serious matter. I don't have to say this. If you don't know that it's a most serious matter, then I'm sure the Lord will reveal it to you. But I'm sure we all recognize how serious it is. And I know that we're all striving to build with the right materials. I could give a personal testimony and say that in my own case, there were times when I was mistakenly building. I could have been building with the wrong type of materials, because it's so easy to get deceived. The adversary will come along and present, well, what you think might be good building materials, and all it is the wood, hay, and stubble, which will not stand the fiery trial. It's necessary that as we recognize our deficiencies, that we do something about them. But there is always the possibility that you think you're building with good materials and they're not, because you don't recognize the deficiencies that are there. Those deficiencies which I know I have, I can be working to correct. But those which I can't see because of my own obstinacy, or the traditions of men clouding my mind, or self-complacency, or any other reason that may come along, I'll just ignore and won't correct, and then I won't be building as I should. Now, there's a scripture that we use, and it's a marvelous scripture. It refers to the entire world of mankind, and we like to apply it to the millennial kingdom. It's from 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. And there it says, concerning God, that he is our Savior, and will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And I'd like to apply that in principle to us here as we're walking along in the narrow way. Why, this is exactly the way God feels towards us. He wants us to enter into the kingdom, into the fullness of joy that is there. He wants us to make our calling and election sure. And he wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he wants to help us in every way possible. It's up to us to accept of this assistance that he is so willing to give. Now, I've mentioned how, first of all, Jesus told us we had to have the right foundation, which represents all of God's promises and naked principles of truth. Then how the Apostle Paul picked the ransom as a single foundation and used this as an illustration for building the superstructure of character and of faith. And now let's look at another building illustration. This is a building that God is doing himself. Because while we are building, God too is building. Well, he is the true master builder. There is none like him who can build. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:9, ye are God's building. So here he says now, God's doing a work, he's building, and you're it. You're the ones that are involved in this wonderful building work. God will give us every assistance we need to help us so that we can fit into this building as the living stones. And as you know, everyone is building in some way or another. Here's the world of mankind. As I mentioned at the very beginning, you can go wherever you wish. It's not only in this country, everywhere in the world, people are building. In fact, the world of mankind is trying to build a society that will be the best yet. A utopia, a place of happiness and peace, a wonderful place in which to live. But it's just like the fellow who's not intended to be a carpenter or a craftsman. You know, they're either hitting their thumbs with the hammer or they're stumbling over one another, and they're doing quite a messy job. But while they're putting forth all their effort, God is quietly building. And I like that reference that we have in 1 Kings 6:7 concerning Solomon's temple, because it is so illustrative of the situation today, where he says that this wonderful temple was put together without the sound of a hammer, axe, or any tool of iron. There was no noise. Nobody knew what was going on, because it was quiet. Usually when building goes on, they make all the clatter and racket you can imagine. You know this. You probably have been exposed to it time and time again. But the point is that while the clatter and racket and clamor is going on in the world, and they're trying to build their society and trying to preserve it, to save it, to make it a better place for everybody in which to live, God has quietly, without the sound of an axe or a hammer or any tool of iron, been building his church. And what for? To bring about the very thing that they want to see come to pass. To bring into existence the blessing of all the families of the earth. This utopia that they would like to have come to pass so much. Because as we know from our study of God's plan, it's when the Christ is completed, head and body, that the blessings that the people in the earth wish to see come to pass will become a reality. While the leaders of Israel, back there at the time of Jesus and of nominal Christendom, and the world in general, chose to ignore this odd-shaped stone that the Lord has used as an illustration. Remember this little pyramid? It just didn't fit anywhere in their building schemes. And they were all building. The nation of Israel was trying to build their particular nation into a certain type of righteous nation with a lot of good for the world of mankind. Nominal Christendom has been trying to build their type of nation, society, to bless all the families of the earth. But they've all chosen to ignore Jesus in their plans. You might say, nominal Christianity has really ignored Jesus? Yeah, well, we know they have. If they really knew Jesus, they wouldn't be doing any of the things that they're doing. And so they've all ignored this odd-shaped stone in their building plans, but soon, in a very near future, the fulfillment of the 118th Psalm, the 22nd to the 23rd verse, is going to be seen by all peoples, where it says, The stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we who have been chosen to become a part of this building of God, which can be illustrated best of all by the pyramid structure that you have here upon the chart. Every little pyramid is that, with Jesus being the head, the top stone, and all of the others conforming to the image of his Son, conforming to the lines of this pyramid, all being the understones. We see Jesus in his position, and we have conformed our lives to fit his character. Now, soon the world of mankind will be able to see how this stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And they will then start conforming their lives and fitting in under this pyramid in this marvelous illustration here with Jesus the head, the church immediately below. And then comes the great company, and we have Israel and mankind restored, all flowing into the same pattern, in the same lines. And the stone which the builders have rejected then will be exalted in all the earth. It's then when the scripture will be fulfilled, which no person of nominal Christianity today can tell you has ever been fulfilled. That wonderful scripture in Philippians that says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus. Yes, this stone which the builders refuse has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So, brethren, may I exhort you to build well. Not only to lay hold upon the precious promises of God's Word, to have them become a part of your everyday life, but to build well upon the foundation that's been given to us also of the ransom, building our faith and superstructure with gold, silver, precious stones, so that as a consequence, we can be fitted into God's building and become those who will bless all the families of the earth. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Post. I'm sure we agree that our Heavenly Father is a great master builder. We've come to the close of our convention now. We have some food left from lunch. We invite you to stay and share what is left with us. Most of you will have to probably stop somewhere on the way home to get a bite to eat anyway, so you may as well have your bite to eat here before you start. And you can enjoy fellowship with one another while you're so doing. We'll close this meeting using hymn number 281. 281. We will rise for the last verse, and Brother Post will close the meeting with prayer, and then we'll remain and sing just the first verse of hymn number 64. Number 281.
Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee to give thanks for this day of convention, and that thou would bless the brethren here at Phoenixville in preparing this feast for us. And dear Father, we know that thou dost open up thy hand and always provide for our every need. And so we rejoice in the provisions that thou hast made, not only of the spiritual food for all, but also of the temporal blessings that we receive at thy hand. And we thank thee. We're mindful of all of thy people, and we pray for them, that they may all build well and hear that well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And that we may be privileged to hear this also, Father, is our heart's desire. Bless this ecclesia and its elders. Guide and direct them. Be with them. Be with all of us as we depart to our several homes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now we'll sing just the first verse of hymn number 64.